Today's sermon is from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. It says this: On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, It will become unclean. Then Haggai said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that there might be a shaking in our hearts, and that things that were long disordered might fall into place for us. Lord, may we be changed by an encounter with your word, by an encounter with the prophet who speaks, thus saith the Lord. Lord, may our hope be renewed this morning. May our faith in a righteousness not our own. May our faith in an unshakable kingdom be grounded firm in us as we encounter you speaking through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today we are concluding our series in the book of Haggai. It's been short. Haggai only wrote two chapters after all, so it's been a short series. He is a minor prophet. But, as we've seen, Haggai strikes a major note. He calls us, as God's people, to live for a higher purpose, to embrace a life that's about something greater than ourselves. He's calling the community of God's people to pull together, to embrace a common mission, and through that mission, to make God known in the world. Does that sound familiar? Sounds an awful lot like our church's mission statement, doesn't it? Know God, find community, live on mission. Those are the exact things Haggai was calling God's Old Testament people to do, and those are the same things God is calling us to do today. Know God, find community, live on mission. But as we turn toward that common calling, that common mission together, there's a lingering question that follows. In North Yorkshire, we'd say a niggling question. There's a niggling question that's there that remains in our mind, both for the returning exiles and for us today. And the question is this: what if we mess it up? What if we mess up? What if we make a mess of the mission? What if we miss the mark on our higher purpose again and again and again? What then? Haggai answers those questions for us in his final two visions, both of which come to him on the same day. You can mark it on your calendar, December 18th, 520 BC. I mentioned that date because Haggai mentions it three times in our passage, in verse 10, verse 18, verse 20. It must have been a banner day for the prophet Haggai. I think if it had been us, we would have marked that day on our calendar as well, right? December 18th? Mark it on your day. It's Haggai's day to get two visions from the Lord. It must have been a banner day for him. In Haggai's final two messages, there are six truths that I want to highlight. Six answers to the question, what if we mess up? What if we miss out on our higher purpose? What then? The first answer comes in verses 11 and 12. Look at that with me again. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. No. No, the priests say. Holiness is not transferred through indirect contact. A man can't put something in his coat pocket that's holy, and then anything else he touches, anything else that coat touches is holy as well. It doesn't work that way. Holiness isn't transferred that way through indirect contact. How then is holiness transferred? Here's our first point. Holiness only comes through direct contact with the Holy One. Holiness only comes through direct contact with the Holy One. It's not enough to have indirect contact with Jesus. It's not enough to be around the church, to be around people who know Jesus. You have to know him yourself. You have to have a direct relationship with God's Savior. Having an indirect relationship with him won't cut it. You can't rely on your parents' relationship with God. That won't cut it. You can't rely on your spouse's connection with Jesus. That's not enough. The holiness you need to stand before a holy God only comes through direct contact with Jesus. Loving someone who loves Jesus won't make you holy, any more than touching the garment that touches something holy would make you holy. The priests say, no, it doesn't work that way. You've got to have your own direct connection. You've got to make your own direct exchange with Jesus. You got to make this exchange, the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you understand that? That's the great exchange. The one who was innocent, who knew no sin, he takes our sin upon himself, upon the cross. The only innocent one becomes sin for us so that in exchange, his perfect life, his righteousness, his holiness might come to us. That's a good exchange. For us, it is. He takes our sin. We take his perfect performance accredited to us. Here's the incredibly good news in all of this. Your holiness, Christian, isn't based on your performance. It's not based on your performance. In how good you look on the outside, and how well you wear the garment, it's not based on your performance. Our holiness is entirely based on our personal relationship with Jesus. Nothing else. The holiness that will enable us to stand before God is based entirely upon Christ's work, not our own, not what we can do. We can't add to his righteousness, nor can we take away from it. We can't improve upon perfection, Christ's perfect performance, nor can we diminish it. This was the great discovery for John Bunyan one day. He says, I was walking through a field. He said, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. He said, I looked with the eyes of my heart and saw Jesus at God's right hand. There is my righteousness. I am neither more righteous for the good things I do, nor less righteous for the bad. Why? Because Christ is my righteousness, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is our foundation, church. This is our foundation as Christians. We stand upon the perfect righteousness of another. It's a holiness that we receive by faith, and it runs completely contrary to what we deserve, completely contrary to our performance. This is where the Pharisees missed it. Jesus was always pointing this out to the Pharisees. This is where every other religion in the world misses it. Most every religion says, do these things, keep these standards, obey these rules, and you will be accepted. But the gospel flips that. It turns that on its head. Jesus says, you are accepted through faith in me. You are already holy through my death and resurrection. Now go and live like it. Go and live like it's true. Go and live like you have a direct connection with the Holy One. Go and live like holy ones yourself, realizing this at the same time, that you are also more flawed and sinful than you can imagine. That's the second truth from Haggai's message. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Haggai said, he asked the priest again another question. He said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Holiness can only be conveyed through a direct connection with the source, but uncleanness spreads like a viral infection. And God says this to his people, you are all infected. All of you. You are all infected. Your every faculty is infected. Your will, your desires, your reason, your motivations, your affections, your bodies, they're all infected. No part of you has natural immunity to sin. And therefore, the Lord says, your every work is infected. Your every work is infected by sin. This is the second point to highlight from Haggai's message. Point number two, sin's taint is upon everything we touch. Sin's taint is upon everything we touch. God said through another prophet, Isaiah, that all our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags in God's sight. Even our best works are still tainted with sin. Even our best offerings still had the smell of smoke lingering on them. If we want to recommend ourselves to God based on our performance, that performance may look good to us. It may look like white linen that we're giving to God, but God sees all the hidden stains in it. He turns on the black lights on our works and sees all the hidden defilements in it. Why? Because he sees the heart. He didn't just see the work, he sees the heart. He sees our mixed motivations. He sees our self-centered desire to look good to others. He sees our desire to be our own savior in what we're doing. He sees more flaws and sin in our best works than we're able to see in our worst. That sounds pretty bleak, you might say. Is there good news here? Yes, there is amazingly good news. While we are far more flawed and sinful than we know, we are also more accepted and righteous than we can imagine. At the same time, the act of becoming a Christian, of being born again, is turning away from our own righteousness, our own goodness, our own merit, and it's owning our sin, recognizing how far we fall short of what true holiness is. It's a repenting of all our failed attempts to be our own Savior so that we can gladly embrace Christ, God's Savior, so that we can have a righteousness that is not our own. Christ's perfect life accredited to us by faith. And in that same transaction, all your sin was accredited to him upon the cross. So now, upon the foundation of another's perfect righteousness, our lives can pursue a higher purpose. It's only upon that foundation. Upon the foundation of Christ, we can build a temple. We can build a temple for his praise. That pursuit will still be tainted by sin. The offering we make to God are still infected with unclean motives and actions, but now we have Jesus. We have him as our high priest. And what does this high priest do? He takes his own blood and he cleanses our works and presents them as acceptable, as genuinely pleasing to God. That's amazing. That's good news for sin-tainted people, isn't it? We have a high priest who cleanses us. In the midst of the mess, when you see sin's taint upon everything, remember this. Real righteousness lies in Christ's performance, not ours. When all the church's efforts look tainted and defiled, remember this. Christ can wash his bride clean. He can wash our tainted works clean. He can burn away all the impurities better than our sanitizing stations. They stop at, 99.9%? Jesus sanitizes 100% of sin's infection. And he presents our washed works as acceptable worship before the throne of God. That's good news, isn't it? That's amazing news. In the midst of our mess, that's good news for us. But while Jesus is doing his high priestly work, what am I supposed to do, you ask? What am I supposed to do? How am I to respond when things get messy in my life? Haggai gives us a clue in verses 15 through 17. Look with me at that again. Verse 15, "But now do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, and there was only 10, and when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20, I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord." God is very clear here. This mess that the people are in is meant for their correction. This mess is corrective. I sent it to you as a course correction. The reason for the scarcity, the reason for the leanness of the times is this. You neglected the mission. You were missing out on your higher purpose. God sent hardships that functioned like those traffic signs on the interstate that say you're going the wrong way. You know, what do we call it? In England, they call it a dual carriageway. When you have two lanes on one side, two lanes on the other, dual carriage, a divided highway, that's what we call it. And you can turn onto it and think, I'm on the right side and people are going the other way, but it's you're on the way to destruction, aren't you? God gives us warning signs. It says you're going the wrong way. The problem is that people don't look at the mess and get the message very often. We don't see this is a warning sign from God, and the people didn't see it here. So what did God have to do? He had to intervene farther. He had to send Haggai to speak even more words to them. They didn't get the message originally. So here's a third takeaway for us from Haggai. Repentance is always the proper response. Repentance is always the proper response to God's discipline. I disciplined, God says. I sent the blasting wind. I sent the mildew. I sent the hail. Yet you did not come back to me. The desired outcome is always repentance, turning our hearts back to God. The proper response to sin is always to be humbled, to be brought down, to be humbled by it enough to reevaluate, to deflate our pride so that we might come back to God saying, no price in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Even when we know that the real source of righteousness is Jesus, and that Jesus will wash and present our sin-tainted works to God, even when we know that, it's still true that our repentance is necessary. It's not optional. It's necessary. It's still true that repentance should be continual. Repentance is still our proper response. Martin Luther, remember him? 95 Theses nailed to the door, Wittenberg Church. You know what the very first one was, what he said? Talked about repentance. He said, when Jesus said repent, he willed that our entire life be one of repentance. You don't get to Pasco and never come back to it again. We're always coming back, repenting of our sin. We need to see that. You need to see that. How do you respond to the mess? How do you respond to your frequent failures? How do we respond when we miss the mark in pursuing our higher purpose as a church? We better respond with repentance. We better respond with humility before God. There really isn't another acceptable option, is there? We're to repent. There's a fourth and final point from Haggai's first message. There's two messages here, but here's the last point from the first. And I think that this is the truth that some of you really need to hear this morning, hear most this morning. We desperately need to hear this. Our mess is never too great for God's blessing. Our mess is never too great for God's blessing. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider this, is there seed in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? Is it not, it has not borne fruit yet? From this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. Our mess, the people were in a mess. Our mess is never too great to despair of God's blessing. The situation was bad. The times were lean. There was no fruit on the vine to show for all the work they had put in. We're in a mess, the people said. And come to find out, it's really all our own fault. It's all our own fault. We're in a mess, and it's my fault. Maybe that's the way you're feeling this morning. You feel a mess. Your life is messy. You could point the finger to blame others for it. But as the saying goes, whenever you point at someone else, there's three fingers pointing back at you, right? I'm in a mess, and I'm mostly to blame. It's my mess. Like God's people in the book of Haggai, you're in a mess, and you've mostly got yourself to blame. Perhaps it's your darling sin, a continual temptation that you fall into again and again and again. Your anger, your temper, your lust, your anxiety. Outwardly, you may look fine, but inwardly, you're in turmoil. You're a mess. And you're beginning to doubt if God will ever use a mess like you. You're unsure if the people of God can be used after going through such a messy time. Let's receive God's word from Haggai this morning as good news. Our mess is never so great that we should utterly despair. God says, I smote you, and you did not return to me. There's no fruit on the vine because of your self-destructive choices. And yet, verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. Where sin and mess abound, God can make his grace and blessings abound all the more. Why? Because our righteousness has always been found in Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our performance or lack thereof. The mess of our sin is actually much greater than we realize. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, used to say, don't worry about the bad things your opponents, your enemies say about you. Why? Because in truth, you are far worse than anything they could say. The truth is far worse. The mess of our sin is far greater than we realize. But at the same time, our merit in Christ is far greater than we can possibly imagine. That's good news from Haggai. That's good news from Haggai's first message. Real quick, let me highlight two truths from the second message. The first is this. God will ultimately overthrow all the world's mess. God will ultimately overthrow all the world's mess. Look at verses 20 through 22. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Remember, we talked about the great shaking last week, and we made this distinction that there is a shaking that knocks everything down, and there's a kind of shaking that sets everything right, back where it's supposed to be. God is going to knock down the mess so that he might give us the world we always wanted. God's knocking down things is actually very good news. What kind of things does God say he's going to knock down? Verse 22, what does it say? How about God's going to knock down politicians and dictators, kings and thrones? I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms, verse 22. How about political systems and governments, verse 22? I will destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. How about military might and the rule of the strong? He says, verse 22, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. Now, we can certainly see abuses and the taint of sin on all these things, in politicians and presidents, in political systems and military might and power. We can see sin's taint, yes, is upon all these things. But God also established government and civil authorities as a means for good, to hold evil in check. We know that, right, from the Bible. So that people can get about doing the things they should be doing. You know, people can read a book in peace. You can putter about in your garden without fear. so that the church can carry out her mission without hindrance, without persecution. God's given government to us for those reasons. So, all the things in verse 22, it's possible for them to bear good fruit. They can bear good fruit, although that fruit can often sour. It can sour on the vine as well. I think God has another reason for why he's going to overthrow all these things. It's not just that sin taints politicians, politics, and military power. It's that each of these things can become a false hope. A false hope. Psalm 33, verse 16 says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory." And Psalm 147 says, "God does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man." Why? Because these things are often false hopes. They are not the real source of lasting salvation. People look at the mess that's in the world, and they chase after false hopes to fix it. This politician, she's the answer. This president, he is our savior. This political ideology, that will make all things right. If everyone just believed that like I do, and let's support it with a religious zeal. This military power will protect us, and there's no way we could lose. God tells us not to put our hope in such things. God himself will overthrow all these things just because they are false hopes, just because they are idols that need to be brought down. So, church, don't give yourself to any false hopes. Sin's mess will not be solved by a Washington politician. You need a heavenly Savior to do that. There is no political party that will give us the world we all want. Only a risen king with the power to defeat death and sin can do that. There's no human army that can protect us from all evil. As much as we honor and celebrate their sacrifice today, no human army can overcome all evil, but there is a heavenly one. Your own eyes will see that army's victory one day as the king returns to set all things right. Church, in the midst of the mess, don't give yourself to false hopes. God takes no pleasure in them, but it is his good pleasure to knock them down one day so that we can see where real hope truly lies. Where does our real hope lie? This is where the book of Haggai ends. Our real hope lies in Zerubbabel, in Zerubbabel's heir, in God's future king. Look at verse 23. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Here's the final point, and it comes in the form of an application. The final point is this: be prepared for the coming of God's servant king. Be prepared for the coming of God's servant king. The language of a signet ring here is the language of kingship. In the midst of the mess, God chose Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, in that kingly line of David, to fulfill the promise made to David. You know this great promise made to David? One day, your descendant will sit upon the throne forever. His kingdom will have no end. Isaiah said that there would be no end to his government or the increase of his peace. He would sit on the throne of his father, David, and he would be called, his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. He would be a servant king who would give his life for his people. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He'd be bruised for our iniquities, so that by his stripes we would be healed. If all politicians and politics and military power are false hopes, this is the one true hope. God's servant king, come to rescue us. That's the true hope. The son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Zerubbabel, come to save us. It's his advent. It's his coming into the world that we are all getting ready to celebrate in the next month and a half. The very light of God has stepped into our darkness. The Holy One steps into our mess. He makes clean all that was unclean. He opens the door for true repentance and restores us back to God. However bad we've messed up, and we've all messed up worse than we know, Jesus says to us this morning, don't despair, but come to me. Come to me. Though your sin be like scarlet, I can wash it white as snow. Can God use us if we've messed up? Can God call a messy church to a higher purpose? Yes, he can. Because that's the only people he calls. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would take this message to heart, that we would claim Christ and own him as our perfect performance, as our righteousness before God, that we would look in ourselves and see the mess, own it, embrace it, repent of it, and take up the call again to pursue you in a higher purpose of bringing glory to our King in all things. Lord, you are a God who lifts our countenance, who picks us up out of the mire, out of the pit, and sets our feet upon a path of love and sacrifice and service. And Lord, if we fall into that pit for the 10,000th time, may we look again for the hand that has reached out to save us, to pull us back. Lord, you call us not to despair, but to hope in an unshakable kingdom that you will give us, that you will give all who walk by faith in the perfect performance of a Savior. May that be our heart today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.